If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Both of our sermons today are going to start in the book of Deuteronomy. Before we get started with our study, I want to ask just a question and make an observation. We hear the saying all the time that time flies. When I was younger and I was sitting in elementary school and junior high and I'd watch the ticks on that clock, I had a hard time believing that. But I'm discovering more and more that it's true. Time flies whether you're having fun or not. Time just flies. What were you doing this day or about this time about a year ago? It was a year ago that my family and I came to try out. That didn't seem like it was that long ago. But it was a year ago this weekend. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Time flies. If there are some things you know you need to be doing to help the cause of Christ, to help someone obey the gospel, to help encourage a member who is discouraged or needs help, do it. Because time gets away from us. Let's make the best use of time that we can. For the sermon this morning, most of the time when a gospel sermon is preached, it's preached for everyone who is there to hear. But sometimes you have a sermon that is directed towards a specific group. And that's the case this morning. The sermon this morning is for young men. Now, I'll let you decide if you're a young man or not. I'm not going to infringe on that, but I think as we go through the sermon, you'll understand who the sermon is for. If you're here and you're a woman or a young lady, or maybe you don't think you're a young man, don't tune me out. Stay with me, all of you, because I think as we go through, you'll appreciate the fact that this sermon is for everyone. Everyone can get something out of this sermon, but I want the attention of the young men here this morning. I want to talk about how to live like a king. Now, this may seem to be the title that you would expect to see if you're flipping through channels late at night and you come on an infomercial. They're going to teach us how to invest so we can make a lot of money and live like a king. Or maybe a state lottery would get this kind of a slogan to promote their newest scratch-off winner card. Live like a king. You know, the world certainly has its idea of how a king is supposed to live. Kings enjoy wealth, immeasurable wealth. Kings enjoy exercising authority over others and notoriety and being praised by others and sometimes even almost worshipped by others. And that's how the world thinks that a king is supposed to live. And of course, we know the Bible well enough to know that that's not the kind of life that God would enjoin upon any of us. So obviously that's not what we are talking about. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And it's here in this passage that God tells us how a king is supposed to live. Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And I want to read verses 14 through 20. The Lord says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sets on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy was written just as the children of Israel were about to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan. It contains all of God's instructions for his people as they are about to enter into the promised land and enter into and inhabit their rest. The book here in this passage includes a brief description or instruction to the king of Israel. Now, what makes this passage interesting is that Israel didn't have a king at that time. As a matter of fact, it would be some 400 years until the people would come to Samuel and say, "We are tired of this. We want a king." And yet God, being God, is able to look ahead and see, anticipate the time that they would reject him. Remember, that's what he told Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. God was able to look ahead, see, anticipate that time when they would reject him and say, "Okay, you're going to have a king, but here's how he's going to live. This is how a king who reigns over you is supposed to live." And so in this passage we have before us, we learn how God wants a king to live. Now notice the instructions that are given to him. Number one, the king is not allowed to multiply horses for himself. That may seem like a strange prohibition to us today, but you go back to that time and that culture and understand what a horse represented. Horses weren't owned back then as play animals. They weren't owned, they weren't used primarily for travel, and they weren't beasts of burden. Horses were used primarily as implements of war, and a way that a king could measure the size of his army would be by counting the number of horses that he had. The king of Israel is not to multiply his horses. That is, he's not to say, if I'm going to defend my throne and I'm going to defend my nation, then I've got to get out there and I've got to build the biggest army that I can get. Instead, the men who would serve as kings in Israel were to trust in God, not in the size of their armies. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8, David writes this psalm and talks about his trust in God as opposed to his trust in the size of his army. In Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed and will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." David, the king of Israel, says, "I know the Lord is going to do this. I know the Lord is going to deliver, and the Lord is going to save." Verse 7, look, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." Well, David got it right, at least at that time, at that moment. You remember in the book of 2 Samuel that David angered God by counting his army. But at this moment, in Psalm 20, David got it right. We're not going to trust in the size of our forces. We're going to trust in God to give us the victory to secure our borders. What God wanted from his kings and his Israel were kings that would trust in him instead of trusting in their army. Notice also that verse 17 of this text prohibited the kings from marrying multiple wives. Again, at that time, in that culture, one way that a king had of securing peaceful relations with a neighboring kingdom would be by marrying the daughter of that king. Let's take a nation about the size of, let's say, Ohio. Well, you've got Indiana to one side and Pennsylvania to the other. You've got Michigan above and you've got Kentucky below. Well, the king of Ohio, in order to maintain good relations with the king of Indiana, would marry one of his daughters. They're family now. So there's not going to be fighting. There's not going to be wars there. That border's secure. Well, we've got Pennsylvania over here. Well, I'll marry one of his daughters. We're family now. That's the way kings back then thought. And so in order to ensure peaceful relations with all the nations around them, they just make them family. They would intermarry. The problem with that is these wives who would come from these pagan nations would bring in their own religious ideas, would bring in idolatry. As a matter of fact, that's what God warns against here. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So God didn't want his kings marrying all these different wives from all these different countries. And God didn't allow these kings to multiply silver or gold. That may sound strange. We know that any nation needs revenue in order to function properly. This prohibition is not against the king raising money, but it's against the king, the man who would occupy the throne as king. It prohibits him from using that position to amass wealth for himself. Notice again the wording here in verse 17, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We look down in verse 20, we see that the king was not allowed by God to be lifted above his brethren, but was to be one of them. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 warns against the sin of covetousness and warns and shows how it poisons one's soul to the point that they're not fit to lead. They're not fit to do anything. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those men who would serve as king in Israel needed to know before they even took the throne that it would not be a way for them to amass wealth for themselves. They had to trust in God. It's interesting, I want to make this observation before we look at the last point. Solomon broke every one of these prohibitions. Look in the book of 1 Kings real quickly. 1 Kings at chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 26, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Skip down to chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked the earth, save the Lord himself, broke every one of these restrictions or requirements that God gave. And he suffered the consequences. Going back to Deuteronomy 17, and at verse 20, the very end of this text, says that these commands are to be kept by the king, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And we know that after Solomon died, 10 tribes were taken away from his son Rehoboam and given to another. So Solomon broke these commands, and he suffered the consequences. But back to the passage here in Deuteronomy, there's one more requirement or one more instruction given to the king of Israel, and that is regarding the law of God, verses 18 through 20. It's interesting here that the king had to have a special I don't know if relationship is the right word to use, but had a special obligation or responsibility towards God's law. Number one, the instructions say that he was to write with his own hand his own copy of the law. Now, most likely that is just the book of Deuteronomy itself. But he was to take the master copy that was found before the priest and the Levites, and he was to sit down with his own hand and write his own copy of the law. Do you see the wisdom of God in that? When I was little and I was going to school, I was in junior high going to school, and I had to learn my spelling words, what would you and I do every day? We'd write them out 5 or 6 times every day, wouldn't we? When Friday came, the test came, we knew how to spell most of those words. One class I had in biology in high school, one homework assignment I had every week was to take all the glossary words or all the words I had to look up for that lesson, and I had to sit down by hand and write out the definition for all those words. Friday come, I knew what they meant. I could pass the test. Now, don't ask me on Monday after. I'd forgotten. But I sat down, I wrote it out by hand, I knew it. Could you imagine if instead of memorizing the scriptures like the younger people do in their Bible classes, could you imagine if you sat down and you wrote that scripture out by hand a couple of times, how much better you would know it? You see the wisdom of God here? And telling the king, I want you to sit down, I want you to write it out by hand. That king would know the law of God. He would know it. And not only was he to write his own copy, he was to have it with him. When he sat down on the throne to reign as king, right next to and be his copy of the law. He was to have it with him. He was to read from it every day. It was God's law. It was the law that governed God's people, and that king had to know it. Not only did he have to know it, but he had to do it. Because he couldn't lead them in doing something that he was unwilling to do himself. Notice the obligation that he had, the responsibility that the king had to the law of God. That's what God expected from his kings in Israel. Now we look at these instructions, that they're not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives, not to multiply silver. They're to have their own copy of the law of God. And those were good instructions for the kings, but that was a long time ago. That was on the other side of the world. How does that apply to us today? Is there anything that we can learn from this that will help us as young men, that will help us as husbands and help us as fathers to be better husbands, to be better fathers, to be better kings of our own castle? And I think you already see that there's a way that this can help us. How about that prohibition against multiplying horses and multiplying silver and gold? Remember, the kings of Israel were supposed to trust in God. And guess what, men? We're supposed to trust in God as well. God would have us to walk by faith and to live by faith and to trust in Him. The kind of leadership that we as husbands and fathers provide for our family ties directly to our faith and our trust in God. We must live with a belief that God is and that God keeps His word and keeps His promises. By the way, that is what we are going to talk about in our study this afternoon. We're going to talk about how we can trust in God. But we've got to do it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Now again, that's not the image, that's not the idea of manhood that we get from the world, is it? We turn on the television, we look outside, and we see the definition of a man is someone who can stand on his own 2 feet, and he can live his own life, his own way, and he doesn't need help from anybody else. That's not God's idea of a man. That's God's idea of a rebellious fool. But that's not God's idea of a man. God's idea of a man is one who is willing to give God his heart and trust in God entirely
and ask God to lead him so that he can lead his family. We won't take the time to read it and study from it, but most of us are familiar with the Lord's instructions in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Do not worry about what your family's going to eat and what your children are going to wear and whether or not you're going to have heat or you're going to have a roof over your head. Don't worry about these things, husbands. Don't worry about these things, fathers. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you and your wife and your children will see that all these things will be supplied to you by a loving and caring God in heaven. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 describes a man who lacks faith as one who is tossed about on the waves. Does that describe you? Does that describe you, husband and father? Is that your kind of faith? When everything is going good, well, your faith's all right. But when a challenge comes along or the bottom drops out, where's your faith? You're no longer the anchor in your family. Let me tell you something, men. Let me tell you something about the importance of the strength of your faith to your family. The strength of your faith provides the stability in your home. You're the leader. God's given that responsibility to you and to me. And if our faith is such that we don't know if we trust in God or not, what's our children going to think? What's our wife going to think? But if we've got strength enough that we can stand up and say, let come what may, I believe in God, I trust in God, there's that stability that your wife needs. And there's that stability that your children need. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, at verses 5 and 6. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now that's how a king lives. That's how to live like a king. I believe in God. God's going to take care of us. We're going to be all right. Now that's how to be a man. And that's how to lead your family. We need to learn how to trust in the Lord. Secondly, what about the prohibition against kings marrying all these different kinds of women and multiplying these wives? Well, for us today, the application is simple. You and I need to learn how to honor our marriage vows. Living like a king doesn't mean that you help yourself to every woman within your kingdom. Living like a king means that you treat your wife like a queen. A ladies' man is not a godly man. A godly man is not one who is looking to sow his seed, or one who is looking to make conquest with every woman that he comes across. A godly husband is a one-woman man, a faithful man. How can you and I as husbands or as future husbands, how can you and I honor our marriage vows? Well, number one, we do it with faithful eyes. Job, in the book of Job at chapter 31 and at verse 3, we read that Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman. Now, it's going to be impossible for you and I to go through this life and not look at another woman. And I don't believe that that's what's being talked about here. You remember in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes onto Joseph? That was a look that should have been reserved just for her husband. I think most of us here that are warm-blooded understand the difference between seeing someone who is a member of the opposite sex and looking at them. Those looks need to be saved for our spouse. Men, those looks need to be saved for our wife. They belong to her and to her alone. Secondly, we honor our marriage vows with faithful lips. In Proverbs chapter 31, we read about the virtuous wife, the virtuous woman, the godly wife. And we learn a lot here about her and who she is and what she does and what she doesn't do. But down here at the towards the end of this chapter, Proverbs 31, 28 and 29, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. A godly husband compliments his wife in a way that he doesn't compliment any other woman. Men, it's easy to get caught up in flirting, which may seem to be harmless. It's easy to get caught up with that. But you know what would be a good rule for you and I to adopt? The pillow talk stays at home. The compliments and the flirting and the innuendos, that's between you and your wife alone. We shouldn't ever talk to another woman in a way that would even make the suggestion that we're interested in pursuing anything with them at all. How can you and I honor our marriage vows? With faithful lips. Let's be one woman men. We also do so with faithful hands. Remember the song when you were little going to Bible class? Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And again, anyone that's got warm blood in them understands why. You know, it's one thing to see it. It's another thing to hear the inviting voice of a woman, but to feel the touch, it stokes a fire that isn't easily put out. And we know that. And we understand that. There was a time when, believe it or not, Paige and Isaac are probably going to hate me using them as examples, but I can't say I don't ever talk about them. There was a time when they would fuss in the back seat of the van. Believe it or not, they'd do it. And they wouldn't always do it when we were parked in the driveway. Sometimes they'd like to do it when we're in downtown Dallas going about 80 trying to keep from getting run over. And World War III would break out in the back seat. And I can't do anything about it just then, and so I would holler out and I'd tell them, set on your hands. Then you're not touching him. He's not touching you. Set on your hands. You know what, guys? When it comes to other women, don't touch them. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Does that mean we can't shake hands? Oh, sure we can shake hands. And sure, we like to hug. I've seen that. I participated in that. That's not a problem. You know good and well what kind of touch I'm talking about. You want to honor your marriage vow? You don't touch another woman. Hands off. I tell you what, I make a deal with you. You don't touch my wife, I won't touch yours. And I think we'll make it through life without committing the sin of adultery. It's as simple as that. Faithful feet. Proverbs chapter 5. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5. How can we honor our marriage commitment? Well, let's be careful of the places we find ourselves in. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Let's stop right here in verse 6. What Solomon is doing is he's warning his young sons about the seductress. He's warning them about fornication. He's warning them about sex. He says, don't listen to her voice. Don't be seduced by it. Don't follow after her. Her feet lead down to death, and you don't know it. You young people here who are still pure, I want to tell you, when it comes to sexuality and it comes to those feelings, you don't have a clue how powerful they can be. You don't know. So don't even start. Don't even take those steps that will light that fuse and will flame that fire, because you don't know how strong it is. You're sitting in a room full of people who do. You don't. That's what the Bible says. You don't know it. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the word of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door to her house. There are some places, if we're going to honor our marriage vows and we're going to remain morally pure, there are some places we best not go. Now, in chapter 7, Solomon, instead of talking to his sons, he talks about a young fool that he sees. A young man who is out walking in the streets. Verses 6 and 7, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. You can translate that phrase however you want to. Here's a young guy that just doesn't know what he's doing. He skipped down to verse 21 through 23. It says, with her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Men, when work is over, let's make sure that our feet find their way home to our wife and not some other place that we ought not to be. We honor our marriage vows with faithful feet, and of course, above and including all things, we honor them with a faithful heart. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart, wherever the heart leads, the rest of us is going to go. And if we've decided that, no, we're not going to look and stare and lust, and we're not going to invite with our mouth, and we're not going to touch with our hands, we're certainly not going to go to those places, but you know, in our heart, we might open up the door a little bit. And we might think about that. We might wonder what that might be like. We might wonder what it might be like to follow up on her suggestions. But we need to be careful, because where the heart leads, the rest of us is going to follow. What we need to do, we need to put the Lord upon the throne in our heart, and we need to put our wife as queen in our heart. And it's there that we will honor our marriage vow. You want to live like a king? Then you be a faithful husband. And as far as God's concerned, you'll be a mighty man. You'll be a great leader in your home. Take your marriage vows seriously and remain faithful to your wife. And finally, we've got this matter of the king and God's law. Remember that king? He had to write out his own copy by hand. He had to have it with him. He had to read it every day. And he had to be careful to observe every word that it said. Well, it's not too hard for us to see the application to us. Where's your Bible? Men, where's your Bible? Do you have one? Do you have a Bible that everyone in your house knows that's Dad's Bible? Maybe it's got your name here on the cover. Maybe it's got your name written inside. And your children, they walk by and see it out. That's Dad's Bible. Where's your Bible? If you don't have a Bible, see me after services. I'll make sure you have one. You're not going to have to write it all out by hand. But I'll make sure you have one. If you're serious about being the kind of man, being the kind of husband, being the kind of father that God wants you to be, where's your book? Second question, where is it? Where is it? Do you have it with you right now? Why not? What did you think we were going to do? Weave baskets? We've come here this morning to study the Word of God. Where's your Bible at? Now, preacher, you're saying I got to have it with me all the time. I understand that that's not a very practical thing. Some of us have jobs that it's not practical to lug around a book. Maybe a pocket testament or something like that. You understand, it's not far from you. Do you have your Bible with you? Where is it? Do you read it every day? Start. Read your Bible every day because God expects you to govern your home just like He expected the king to govern his nation according to His Word. You can't do it if you don't know it. Read it every day and, of course, observe everything that it says. If the kings of Israel could not rule without reading their Bible every day, how can you and I hope to rule in our home without reading the Word of God? We bear a great responsibility to the Word of God as the leaders in our homes. Let's take it seriously. Get that Bible out, blow the dust off of it, dig into it, read it, and learn how to be a real man, and learn how to be a king. Living like a king certainly has an appeal to it. But God clarifies the matter, and God lets us know just exactly how He expects kings to live. Living like a king means that we trust in God instead of ourselves. Living like a king means that we honor our wife and we honor our marriage vows. And living like a king means that we read our Bible every day and we do our best to do everything that it says. Now, men, if we can commit ourselves to these three things, I don't know how we can go wrong. That doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect, but I don't know how we can go wrong. We'll be equipped to handle whatever this world can throw at us. Let's take this thing called manhood seriously. Let's stand up and be men. But let's be the kind of men that God has told us to be. And let's live the way that God would have real men to live. Ladies, I hope you didn't tune me out. You want to live like a queen? Marry someone who's going to live like a king. This is the kind of man you need to find. This is the kind of man you need to fall in love with. And you need as your companion through life. Let's be the kind of men and women that God would have us to be. Maybe there's someone here this morning, as we've been studying through this, you realize your life is not right with God. You realize that some things are seriously wrong in your life. You need to get right with God. And if you can take care of that privately between you and God, that is great. But if you need our help, if you're overwhelmed, if you'd like our prayers on your behalf to help you be a better man, a better husband, a better father, I want you to know we'd be glad to pray with you. Or maybe you've sinned in such a way it needs to be taken care of publicly. Well, brother, we'd be glad to help you. Or maybe you're a sister in Christ, you need help, we'd be glad to help you. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, then you're not anywhere close to being a king. You know, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that as Christians we are both priests and kings. We reign as kings with Christ, but only if we're faithful Christians. Are you ready to become a Christian? Becoming a Christian will help you to be a better husband and help you to be a better father, a better man, a better woman, whatever your station in life may be. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward and meeting me right down here in the front as together we stand and sing this song.